Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Start there. Sometimes that's the hardest thing for me to make a decision about when I have so many different things rolling around. Where's the best place to start? Because if you don't lay down the best foundation and the first brick correctly, guess what happens? Everything else can get messed up. So I want making sure that we throw down that first scripture in such a way that it gets you started. That's really what my intention is this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says this: "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So it's talking about being engaged in warfare. The Passion Translation puts it this way: "For every soldier called to active duty, must divorce himself from the distractions of this world so that he may fully satisfy the one who chose him." Following all the chaos of the election this past week, we are in the midst, really, of a political war, a cultural war. Some have called it a civil war. But it's more than just a political war. It really is a cultural war. And it really is a war against the things of God, our Judeo-Christian heritage. And so, over the last 4 years, we've witnessed all kinds of consequences of really what was a political war. I mean, they declared war on our political structure, impeaching the president, prolonging investigations that turned out to be fruitless, and yet continually be used to say that the president is, well, just all kinds of things, which can't be substantiated other than it's somebody's opinion, because they just hate him. The fact that hate drives a political process, there's something wrong with that. We've lost civility. That's really the root of a civil war now. It's not like the 1860s, but to a degree it may turn into that at the rate that things are going in some areas. But we're talking about a cultural war. So when it says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Are you ready to engage in that warfare? Are we engaged in that warfare now? So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for your word, for the strength and the encouragement that only your word and your spirit can give us. I thank you, Father, for the anointing upon each and every one of them, that as they hear the word, it'll find root in their heart, establish their heart, just bring foundation to their lives, deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. So I thank you, Father, we're here to just receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save our soul. We give you glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this scripture, again, let me read the Passion again to you. "For every soldier," and that means all of us, every one of us as a believer, "for every soldier called to active duty must divorce himself from the distractions of this world so that he may fully satisfy the one who chose him." You know, last week we talked about social justice and biblical truth, and went through all the scriptures about what does the Lord require of thee. And I'm really not sure how much I want to review on that, but we talked about Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." Those are the three things we found out. And then we also looked at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. I encourage you to go back to listen to that message. Says again, what does the Lord require of you? And then he gives five things in this particular passage: to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and keep his commandments and his statutes, which I command you again, for your good. And so we found out learning what the Lord requires of us is good, and he has good in store for us because he's a good God. Amen? This past week, having studied this, I've done everything I can to divorce myself from all the junk going on. It's pretty hard when you have things popping up almost every 5 minutes, some news flash on your phone or on your iPad or on your computer, that, you know, this count went this way. They found these many more ballots. This is a fraud thing. This is a, you know, talk about being tossed about with every wind of doctrine, so to speak, because that's really almost what's happening. You almost have to divorce yourself, separate yourself. Just turn off those news alerts for a while, because all it is speculation, and all it is hype in a lot of cases, because there is no facts or foundation to a lot of it anymore. Now it's just emotion. Now it's just accusation. Now it's just finger pointing. I mean, Lord have mercy, if some of the things that I read are actually true, and, you know, 135,000 votes showed up, and not one of them with President Trump, that's impossible. So is that really true? Is that somebody just saying that on the, well, it's on the internet, it must be true. You know, I just don't jump on that. And what happens is then someone sends it, have you seen this? Yes, and I don't want to see it again. Thank you. I've seen it too many times. What I don't know is if it's true. And you know what? Until the courts settle it all and everybody gets it, you know, this is where the war is. War has fog. It's called the fog of war. And we are in a warfare, people. If you want a title for today, I struggled over that for a long. It wasn't until the last minute I finally last night settled on the title. And I don't like big, long titles, but this is long. Spiritual warfare and the culture war. Because there's two things involved here. There is a culture war, but we have to deal with it spiritually. We have to deal with it spiritually. We have to keep it in the spirit. Otherwise, we'll be caught up with all the things that are going on. So, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says this. Because we are engaged in this spiritual, cultural war, and we definitely need to be involved in it on a spiritual warfare level. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, or through God, for the pulling down of strongholds. So spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. You understand that? Now, I know people, I saw a thing again yesterday about, you know, the left. Now, I'm going to say this as kindly, there's conservatives and there's liberals. And then there's the left. And I don't know where, they left a long time ago. All right? They have left reason. They have left the American dream. They have left the ideals of our culture and what America stands for. They left a long time ago. All right? And what's interesting, one of the very first things that they have on their platform is to remove all guns from anybody in the United States other than the military or the police. Well, then they want to defund the police and I don't know, give them squirt guns. I don't know what they're going to have when they go into some situation. But they want to just take away all firearms. Do you know what's happened in the last 3 months? More guns have been sold. Hello? It kind of backfired on them. I'm just going to confess my fault. I went in to the store to buy my wife a shotgun. She wanted a shotgun. To buy it for her. A little home defense. Because when we took our conceal and carry class, she asked the guy, and he said, you know, you really don't want to be shooting a 9mm around in your house. If somebody shows up, it could go through the wall, could hit your neighbor's house. If somebody walks in and breaks into your house and you're there, you need them to hear that click, click. You know that sound. And as soon as they hear that sound, they realize, oh, this isn't some little old grandma hiding in the closet. Huh? Granny, get your gun. Do you know, I couldn't find one anywhere. You can't buy one. If I wanted one, I had to special order it. I thought, I'll wait till after the election and see what happens. No, I'm definitely going to order one. All the confusion of what's going on. Glory to God. But you see, if they're going to take away everybody's guns, take away our Second Amendment rights, then who's going to have the rights to tell us what to do to defend ourselves? Because I guarantee you, if the rioting starts again in my neighborhood, enough said. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, though. We need to start spiritually. But I guarantee you, if someone breaks into my house with intention to hurt and my family, they will deal with me. Period. Or they'll deal with Granny and her gun. I'm not sure. Huh? She'll be going... Huh? I'm just going to buy a recording and have that in the... That's all I need, just the recording. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what does that mean, not carnal? It means not natural human weapons. But they do come in handy sometimes. But our basic weapon that you and I have every single day at our disposal, regardless of what's going around us, are the power of prayer, the power of the name of Jesus that we sang about, the power of the Word of God coming out of our mouths. That's the spiritual weapons that you and I have. And the church has been disarmed in many cases. The church has not stood up and used the weapons that have been given to us. Another translation says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are made powerful by God." Not just through God, they're made by God for us to use. Now, God has given the church these spiritual weapons for the purpose of waging a spiritual war. Why is that? When I first started doing this message back some time ago, I wrote down this phrase that we have to understand. God is at war with evil. There's a war going on around us right now. God is at war. Oh, we just want to, get in sing kumbaya. That's not going to happen. Because we're at spiritual warfare. That spiritual warfare is, in a sense, spilling over into this natural world. I don't know about you, but I can go all the way back to February and March when the beginning of this year, and everybody had this sense. We talked about it many times on Monday. There's just a disturbance in the force. There's something wrong. Something's not right. What is it? Well, those principalities and those powers, they've been working overtime. And they've been blinding the eyes of people who refuse to accept the things that God has. They have deceived people. They have deceived whole groups of people, sadly. So understand this. God is at war with evil. Now, I know it's a joke, but what do you do when you add a D in front of the word evil? What do you end up with? The true origin of evil. Huh? The devil. And sadly, because God has been at war with the devil since the time of creation, sadly, the church, and much of the church, hasn't realized it, or they just want to ignore it. It's just easier just to go on in our life and, well, God will take care of it. If God told the church to do what? Resist the devil. Resist the devil. Now, I can't resist the devil in every area of my culture around me, but I can resist the devil when he tries to come into my home, come into my life, come into my family, come into those things that affect me directly and personally. I can say no, and I can resist. Now, we've just got done with the last part of our Immerse Bible reading, and the last part of it was the book of Daniel. And you're always reminded in there that when Daniel prayed the first time, the angel was there right on the spot. Boom! Right now. The moment he prayed. Another incident much later on, at the end of the book of Daniel, 3 weeks goes by while he's praying, while he's fasting, waiting for the answer for God to show up. And finally, an angel shows up and says, man, it's taken me 21 days because I've been resisted by the prince, in a sense, the prince and the power of the air. And I had to have another helper come, and he's fighting with him now and keeping him busy so I can come see you. He says, but as soon as I'm done here, I'm going to go back and I'm going to get back in the fight. Now see, that's some of us. We come here and we're, yeah, but we have to go back out into the faith. It's not enough to say, yeah, we had a powerful service Sunday morning. Man, we had a great time Monday night prayer. And then what comes the rest of the week? We're not getting furloughed. We're not going to AWOL. That's when we take the fight back home with us and fight the good fight. We need to understand this. We're told to resist the devil because I believe the church has not discerned the days that we're living in. We need to understand that the church is at full force in war. We are as much in war as any other kind of war. And yet much of the church, I don't know. I'll get to it. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15 says this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Well, that's more relevant today than almost any other time. The days are evil. And we need to redeem the time. We need to be aware of the days that we're living in. Now, let me read you the Phillips translation of Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning of the purpose of life, but as those who do." We know the purpose and the meaning of life, it says. "Make the best use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days. Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God." He goes on, in this situation, we need to grasp what the will of God is, which is resist those things that would undermine the truth of God's Word. Resist those things that compromise the truth of God's Word. Resist those things that I believe the enemy is bringing into the church. Because again, I'm going to say this as bluntly as I can, and as I've said many other times before, what we are facing in this country is the fault of the church. The church did not do its part. The vast number of people that call themselves Christians have compromised, become complacent, and haven't done their part to resist. There is no way the results of the election would show that if so-called 75 to 85% of this nation is Christian. I'll say like that priest said, how many Catholics voted for Biden back in 2000, or will be voting for Biden? Or no, he said this, I'm sorry, forgive me. Back in 2016, he said, how many Catholics voted for Hillary Clinton? And he says, do you know how many? He says, I did a lot of research. I love the way he said it. He says, none. He says, because you can't be a Catholic and vote for her. He says, if you voted for her, you're not a Catholic. That was pretty blunt for a priest to say that. Well, now, since then, others have come out. The one bishop that we've talked about and passed a letter out on Monday night and so forth. I mean, they're blunt. How can you stand up and vote for people who believe in abortion and all these other issues and say that you're a Christian? You can't. Because their blood is on your hands. Now, you're sitting there, if you're shrinking in your seat because you voted for Vice President Biden, we love you and we forgive you, but you better repent because you will stand before God for that vote. You will give account for it. Oh, no. Yes. Because the Bible says we will stand before God and the books will be opened and we will give account for the things we have done in this life. And our vote, as little as it might have been, will affect the future of this country. You don't think the battle that's going on in all of these so-called battleground states isn't a part of this spiritual war? Absolutely it is. It's good and evil at its core. It is the righteousness versus unrighteousness that is being fought out. I think it was Hillary that you and I were talking last week, and she was saying to a friend, if Trump wins, the left will riot and burn down their neighborhoods. That was our conversation, right? But she also told them, if Biden wins and the right feels like it was robbed, I guarantee you, they're not going to burn down their neighborhoods. Not that we might not want to go burn down their neighborhood. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a difference in culture. There's a difference in beliefs. There's a difference in the way we react. I'm not going to go burn down somebody's livelihood in their neighborhood. I'm going to do the spiritual warfare side of it. I'm going to take it up another notch if I have to. That's where we take it. We take it into prayer. We take it into the Word. We take it into our daily confession and our daily devotions and our daily witness to people. That's where we take it. That's where the battleground is in our daily life. Because people are going to say some of the stupidest things around you. Oh, I'm so glad that he won. Really? How glad are you that another, million babies are going to die this year? Oh, no. You just said you agreed with that. Oh, I would never say that. Well, I'm getting to the point where I'm going to. Because a whole lot of people gave place to that lie. Pastor, you shouldn't get so passionate about things. Isaiah 5:20 says this. I've quoted this verse how many times this last year? Taught on it quite extensively at one point. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, one study Bible that I looked up said those who call evil good and good evil are evildoers. And they can be so blinded in their moral judgment that their evaluations of good and evil are the exact opposite of God's true perspective. They're the exact opposite of God's true perspective. Now, I love the way this particular study Bible commentary put it that way. And the word woe, you hear the word woe and you think, what does that mean? Oh, woe is me. One commentary went into the meaning of the Hebrew idiom, the way the language would mean is when Isaiah says to them, woe. He's really saying those who say such things, calling good evil and evil good, are under the threat of God's judgment. He says when Isaiah the prophet said woe unto them, they understood woe meaning be careful because you're stepping into an area where God's judgment could come. Now I'm glad we're on this side of the cross, but there's still a judgment to come. May not be tomorrow, but it's coming. We will all give account. And those so-called Christians are going to have to give account. And I hope they repent before that day. Because otherwise they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. An altered translation of Isaiah 5:20 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But now listen, he changes it. Instead of call or put, he says, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Have you ever done that accidentally where someone takes the salt and puts it in the sugar? Because they look identical. And so you want to put some sugar in your tea or some sugar on your whatever, and you start putting it in there, and it's not sugar, it's salt. Huh? Woe unto you. You know, when you're a naughty little kid and you go into restaurants, you think, it's funny. You used to have the big sugar thing like this, and you'd have the little salt shaker. And so, if nobody's looking, you thought, oh, I'm going to be a rascal. Yeah, I'm screwing the sugar thing, and you take the salt, and you put the salt in the sugar thing, and you put the sugar in the salt thing. Until it's done to you. Then it's not funny. Start putting sugar on your french fries? Hello? That's not good. But that's what he's saying. Why would you substitute sugar for salt? Why would you substitute light for darkness, for bitter for sweet? We have to understand that the analogy, the comparison, the metaphor, the representation here is that darkness and bitter is referring to evil, and light and sweet is referencing good. Plain and simple. So the church needs to be engaged in this. The church needs to step up. You know, when I put in the title that we're dealing with spiritual warfare, but it's also a cultural war, I've shared with this before about the United States has been described as the melting pot of all kinds of world cultures. And really, our country, for the last couple hundred years, has had a very unique national culture, different from really any other nation in the world. That's why all these other people want to come to this country. And it's been labeled very, quote, uniquely American. Well, it was all founded and established by Judeo-Christian principles. As much as they're trying to rewrite history and saying that it wasn't, I'm sorry, you can't get away from the founding fathers' documents and their own letters and so forth. So the failure in the last 50 years, I'd just say, let's go back since the Korean War, and really since the 60s. I grew up in the 60s, I remember it. I remember the race riots and stuff in the 60s. The failure of since that time, where we've had some very unfortunate things happen, prayer was taken out of the schools, other things were happening, our culture became, free love, drugs, the whole hippie thing, peace, love, tie-dye and granola, all that kind of stuff in the 60s. What happened is immigrants, ethnic and religious groups that came into this country decided they would not assimilate into that American culture. They wanted to keep their own culture. Now what's happened over the 50, 60 years since then, people who are running away from countries where the experimentation of communism and socialism or whatever ism that you want has failed, yet they come here and that's all they've known and they've been indoctrinated with. So when they get here and they find out, hey, I can get a lot of free stuff, but I don't have to have the oppression of a dictator, let's have socialism here. Let me take advantage of that socialism. And you said you'd give me that? Okay, now I get to vote? I mean, it's not some just dictator taking it all over and the military running things? This is pretty cool. All right, I'll vote for that. And the question always is, why would you vote for something that you ran away from? And yet that's what the statistics are showing, supposedly. This cultural war has created an environment where we are seeing things hit head on. I did some research when I started doing this back earlier this week. Actually started last week. I looked up some different definitions. What is a cultural war? I said, I want to define it. So I started doing research, looking at books and things that I have. I have a lot of history books and stuff in my library. But I found this simple definition. A culture war is a cultural conflict between social groups and the struggle for dominance of their values, beliefs, and practices. It commonly refers to topics on which there is general societal disagreement and polarization in the values of that society. So, what happens is because there's this cultural disagreement, conflict over values, over beliefs, they're going to clash. They're going to disagree. Polarization. I have a whole page of notes and so forth that I'm not going to get into. But I wanted to find out, where did this really start? You know what's really interesting? Because I mentioned the other day, Pastor Mary and I are watching these old videos, The World at War, seeing how World War II, the history of it, how it started, and all the things, how Hitler was able to take control of his nation within a matter of a year through the idea of creating an emergency environment, having emergency situations, and pretty soon, within a year, everybody just went along with it. Sound familiar? Well, if you have to go all the way back to the late 1800s, when the Chancellor of Germany, who was the Otto von Bismarck, the battleship Bismarck was named after him. But Mr. Bismarck, the Chancellor of Germany, got into a big row with the Roman Catholic Church over culture, over practices, over government, and the influence of the church. Germany at this time was pretty well established as a Lutheran nation and had rejected Catholicism. And the Catholic Church, the Pope was trying to infiltrate and trying to impose papal law on that nation. So they had a big fight over it. Out of that came this term in German called Kulturkampf, like Mein Kampf, which means culture struggle. Mein Kampf was actually my struggle. The Kulturkampf means the clash between the culture of the German people and the religious groups that were trying to, in a sense, influence that and manipulate the politics of that nation. And quite honestly, that Kulturkampf ended up creating the environment that ended up with World War I, followed up with World War II. Germany had a certain culture. And that culture led to, if you watch anything that's going on with the EU, some of you will understand this, Germany has still been kind of the supreme nation. They have kind of an arrogant side to them. It's not always comes out, but it's kind of a subtlety. Well, during World War I and during this time, it wasn't subtle. Especially during Hitler's time, it wasn't subtle at all. He was going to have the master race. Now, we have culture conflicts between traditionalists and progressives going on every day. And in our nation, where this term really took off was in the 1920s during the Depression, when urban and really our rural communities came into conflict. Because the Roaring Twenties, there was something going on in Chicago and in the big cities. The morality just went down. The immorality. I mean, there was a season where obviously the rest of the nation was trying to impose their values on other people with prohibition. Well, how'd that go? See, you can't make someone be moral. You can't pass moral laws in that sense to make them be moral. You have to infuse in them a desire to be moral. You have to teach them why they should be moral. You don't just say, you can't drink alcohol, and we're not going to make alcohol available, because that's like telling a little kid, don't touch that. And every one of us, when we were told that, what did we do? We touched it. In fact, we grabbed it and ran down the hall with it. Huh? And a whole nation started doing bootlegging and everything else as a result, because there were some good people who said, we know the evils of alcoholism. Well, there are isms in every society and situation. Right now, Islamism is taking over some of our inner city communities. Just like I said about England right now. If something doesn't happen, it's going to be a problem. What just happened in France in the last couple of weeks? Huh? A teacher was martyred because she made a comment about it. All of a sudden, you got other, you know, nations, Islamic nations, having all kinds of things, death threats against the president of France. And the president of France finally wakes up and says, you know what? These people have not assimilated into our French culture. And if you don't want to be part of our French culture, get out. Boy, that's pretty bold. Huh? Some of these other presidents and some of these other prime ministers and chancellors need to have the same attitude. Either you assimilate or go back to where you came from, because why are you coming here to change us to be like you when you got away from it? Oh, Pastor, you're being homophobic, you're being this, you're being that. No, I'm not. I'm being honest. I do not like the culture of Islam coming in. I'm going to be real blunt with you. Some of my pastors' groups that I was a part of, they wanted us to get together and have joint prayers with the imams. I'm going, they're praying to Allah and I'm not. I'm sorry, there's some Christians I won't even pray with anymore. Much less somebody else. Because what does light have to do with darkness? Huh? I got a lot of scripture I could stand on with that one. I do not have to join with them. I will preach to them. I will witness to them. I will live the gospel in front of them. But I will not submit to them. I will not agree with them. That's not standing up. That's part of the cultural war and a spiritual war that we are in, people. This idea of universalism again, because that's really what it is at the bottom line of it. It's that whole concept of universalism. Well, you know, I shared these statistics back recently. How many people think, well, you know, we're all going to just get to heaven. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the road to life eternal. Jesus said, I am the only way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there's going to be some Christian leaders who are going to say, look what we did. And you'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Pastor, you've been on this for a while. Well, I think this election proved it. You have to be equipped with this because you are going to be facing this with your family, with your relatives, with your neighbors, with your coworkers. You're going to be inundated with it because all of a sudden someone's going to stand up and say, I'm going to bring the country together. I'm going to be the peacemaker. You want peace? No, I want the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of Darkness. Well, if this went up on YouTube, I'd probably get it torn down real quick. All right, I'll move on. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 says this. Paul is writing to a pastor. He's writing to Timothy. And so before I use the next couple of scriptures, I had to judge myself because I've said sometimes what I do is I share scriptures really are pointed towards me and church leaders more than the body of Christ. But they affect me on how I teach you. Do you understand that? So here's an instruction to a church leader. I charge you, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, in other words, the prophecies, that's just the Word of God. You could put it that way, the Scriptures. That by them you may, what's it say? Wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, not just faith, but the faith in Christ, is the faith, have suffered shipwreck. We have a lot of churches and denominations and leaders, people that some that I've respected, that have now shipwrecked. How do we wage a good warfare? It says, by having faith and a good conscience. By having faith and a good conscience. Then he goes on later on in chapter 6 and says, verse 12, therefore fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So again, a good fight requires us to hold on to the faith in Christ, and a good confession. That's the weapons of our warfare. A good confession, our faith, our prayers, our standing up as a testimony. Because I guarantee you, regardless of which candidate finally wins this election through all the courts and all the recounts, and thank God we don't have hanging chads this time around, but we're going to have to pray, regardless of who wins. Because what this election showed is this country is divided so much right down the middle. How can you have 49 against 49%? Of course, there's that 1 or 2% that voted for Mickey Mouse or somebody, wrote somebody else in. Those people need help. They belong, you know, never mind. So, but there's that other huge block of people that are both diametrically opposed to each other. This is the cultural war that we're in. This is the cultural strife. This is a civil war. The word civil is very interesting. When you look up the synonyms and the definition of the word civil, number one is to be public, to be domestic, to be civilian, or to be political. Those are the four main things that it talks about when you put in and you ask your computer to bring up a synonym for the word civil. So when you ask, you talk about the civil war that we are in, we're really talking about a public, domestic, civilian, political war. Now, one of the shows that we just recently watched, one of my favorite PBS shows from out of the UK is called Foyle's War. Some of you might be familiar with that TV series. It's a detective who is living in the south of England during the war, and it's just a great series if you love that kind of detective World War II biography time stuff. But one of the recent episodes that we watched was about someone who called themselves a conscientious objector, a pacifist, and he hated war. And because he hated war and was a conscientious objector, some things happened and so forth, and his friend who was with him got so angry because this conscientious objector eventually ended up, they don't know if he was murdered or if he committed suicide. That's how the story ends up. Well, this other guy who is a pacifist, what does he end up doing? He gets so angry, he takes a gun and he's going to go shoot the guy that he thinks is responsible. Well, wait a minute, I thought you were a pacifist. Huh? I thought you were a conscientious objector. You weren't going to take up arms against your enemy, but you're going to take up arms against the person that you consider an enemy. Because see, all of a sudden it got personal. That's the difference. Once it's personal, it's amazing how we respond differently. It's like, there's a lot of people, again, I'm going to confess my fault, but I was a liberal. I was a lefty in 1968, 1969, and 1970 during the Vietnam War. I was one of those guys at River Falls when I was at school, at college, sitting on the street barricades during the day of moratorium protesting the Vietnam War. I wish someone would have smacked me upside the head with a 2x4 and said, will you wake up, see what's going on here? Oh, that was an unjust war. All wars, in a sense, seem unjust at the time from the big picture. Go talk to the hundreds of thousands of Vietnamese that died under communistic rule when the United States pulled out. I don't think they would have thought the kind of things that some people think. Sadly, too many church leaders, Christian leaders, took a stand of being a conscientious objectors during this last election. They protested in the sense that they weren't going to stand against evil because they saw evil. They just didn't want to go to war. They didn't see it as a war. Oh, I'm just going to be, we just got to love one another. We just got to love each other. And now we're already hearing that from those same people saying, well, now we just have to accept the results of the election and we just have to pray that that man will have to be arrested and removed from the White House. We're going to have the Marines go in and drag him out. I don't think the Marines would probably surround the White House if that happened. Some of the Marines I've run into, anyways. You know, we have to understand that there's forces of evil, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness, what? In high places, that are doing everything they can to disrupt God's plans and purposes in the earth today. Ephesians 6:12, let's start to wrap this up here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Right out of the book of Daniel, other situations, there are spiritual forces at work. And because we are so carnally minded and so caught up with carnal, worldly, natural issues, that sometimes we forget that behind those situations, those incidents, those people, there are principalities and powers. Don't tell me that Hitler wasn't demon-possessed or oppressed to do some of the things he did to eliminate the Jewish people. If that's not demonic, I don't know what is. Because you're fighting against God's people. Huh? Those principalities have a purpose. And that is to stop the plans and purposes of God. You know, this meeting I was in yesterday with Tony Cook and the other ministers there, he was sharing with us a lot of different things. There was something that he said that was kind of the gist of his message, that there's two perspectives of Christianity that the church kind of falls into. He says the first one is transcendent. Everything is eternally minded. We perceive God as up in heaven, and when we get into the sweet by and by, and we think of eternal things, that's transcendent. It's out there. The other one is immanent. That's temporal. That's kind of where the word of faith has kind of got stuck a little bit, because we're healed now, not when we get to heaven. We're the righteousness of God, what? Not when we get to heaven. And what his point was to the ministers is we have to make sure we're preaching both. Because only one alone on either side can get you in trouble. The people that were preaching back a couple of decades ago, Kingdom Now theology, some of you have heard about that. A well-known televangelist tried to run for president with that theme of the Kingdom Now, because they were going to usher in the kingdom. They were going to get everything all set up for the Messiah to come back. And you know, the Bible never said that they should do that. And it all blew up on them. They got so imminent, temporal-minded, that they forgot that God has a plan. Now, I have had discussions with Tony Cook, because he travels around a lot. We actually had some discussions about some things doctrinally, and I always appreciate letting iron rub iron. And so one of the things that we always joke about is the sovereignty of God and is God in control. He had to take his master's degree at a certain Christian university. He had to do some research and teaching and do some things on that. So it was kind of interesting because he had to walk the fine line to get his master's degree. Like, yes, teacher, I will let you know that. No, I'm just saying that. But he did a great illustration yesterday when we were in the discussion about it. And I came home and told Pastor Mary about it. I want to share it with you because I want you to understand that we have a job to do here. He said this. Because a lot of these people that are saying, well, let's just let it run. It's okay. God is in control. The sovereignty of God. And he said, listen to me. He says, let me use this illustration. He says, you're on a cruise ship. The cruise ship is going to go from England to the United States, from London to New York. That ship has an agenda to go from one point to another. The captain of that cruise ship is responsible to get that ship and direct that ship from here to there. That's a sovereign position. That is the sovereign position. No one is above him. He is the one that determines, I'm going to miss this iceberg. Otherwise we end up with the Titanic, don't we? He is the sovereign in the sense that his will is to go from one point to another. But all those passengers have choice all during that trip to decide whether they're going to play shuffleboard, whether they're going to jump in the pool and slide down the slide, or they're going to go and gain 20 pounds on that cruise, which I hear is pretty easy to do. Never been on a cruise. I don't need to go there because I don't need to gain 20 pounds. But see, those people, from the point that it leaves London until it gets to New York, they have the free choice to do whatever they want. In fact, they could jump off the boat if they wanted to. And there's people jumping off the boat today. They're jumping off into this lost quagmire of leftism. And I'm sorry, but sometimes are we willing to say, man overboard? Let's pray for them. Let's throw them a life jacket. Let's throw them, you need to come back into the kingdom. You need to come back to what's right. Stop calling good evil and evil good. That's their choice, but the captain's still running the ship from here to there. God is sovereign in that sense. He has a plan. Jesus is coming back. That's that point. That's the destination. And things will be lined up for Israel when He comes back. But in the meantime, people made a decision how to vote. Don't tell me God ordained this confusion during an election. God is not the author of confusion. For a Christian leader, and some of them are standing up this week and starting doing that, and I'm, you just get my sandpaper on the wrong. God is not the author of confusion, unless you're talking about 2 Corinthians, the God of this world. This spiritual warfare, this cultural war, this civil war that we are in. And I hope, I pray to God, this civil war won't actually turn into a civil war like it did in 1860. And that all was because Abraham Lincoln got elected because of a presidential election. You really know your history. Let's close with this. Let me read Ephesians chapter 6, the full context of that. Because we need to understand the context of this verse 12. And if you've never read Rick Renner's book, Dressed to Kill, it's pretty descriptive, but he goes through the whole armor of God, and he talks about we as the church, we as a believer, we're dressed to kill. And what he means by that is we're here to kill all the things that the enemy are trying to bring against us. We are here to defeat it. And we shouldn't be passive about it. But his book is very descriptive about every piece of the armor. You have a sword that you just don't shine and carry around as, you know, a trophy. You use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for a purpose. So let's close with this. Finally, my brother. I'm sure you said that. Oh, finally, Pastor. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or evil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm not wrestling against CNN. I won't even say what I wanted to say. Thank you, Father. Bite my tongue. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are a lot of spiritual wickedness in high places in corporations, and in politics, in governments. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you, he's speaking to the church now, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, take unto you the whole armor of God. Second time he says that, the whole armor. That you may be able to withstand. Before it said stand, now it says withstand in the evil day. So that means that there's something coming against us to withstand. We are under attack. We didn't start this war, people, but we better finish it to be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, underline the word truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, underline righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, underline gospel, above all taking the shield of faith, underline the word faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer or all manner of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is a spiritual warfare. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And if you're not happy the way I'm speaking boldly this morning, it's not my fault, you prayed for it. And you got it. Because I'm speaking boldly as I ought. We're in a spiritual warfare against this cultural battle that's going on between good and evil, between right and wrong, between righteousness and unrighteousness. We better choose sides and know what we stand for. Having done all to stand, take your stand. Know what you're standing for. Amen? Thank you, Father, for this.